This morning, we are starting a new sermon series called Habits of Grace. And before we dive into it, I actually want to take a little time, maybe a little more time than usual, to set up what we're doing here. As we spend the next several weeks working through these habits of grace, I want you to be clear on how we're coming at this and why we're doing it. So if you'll bear with me for just a few minutes. It's our typical practice at Covenant Life to preach expositionally, we call it. It just means to teach out of the books of the Bible. We typically work through those books, and that is the vast majority of what you might call the preaching diet of our church. And Lord willing, that will continue to be the case for a very, very, very long time. We think that it's important that primarily in these gatherings, that it's God's word that sets the agenda. That rather than the interest of the day or the particular passions or inclinations of the preacher, that we open God's word and we invite him to tell us what he wants to talk about. Sometimes those are things that we may not be by nature very eager to get into, but we think God has our best interests at heart when he sets the agenda. But periodically, occasionally, we pause from that practice, which we think brings a good, healthy diet, so to speak, to our intake of God's word, and we bring our questions to Scripture. We come to God with something that's on our hearts, something that we're wondering about, we're burdened by, and we ask him to speak to us from his word on that topic. Now, that requires a little more work from you, because rather than just being in one passage where we can sort of explain it and unpack it and set it in its context, when we do messages like this, we draw from a lot of passages. And so it means you're going to have to do a little more work to make sure that I'm handling them rightly. So I hope you'll do that work as we go through this. But we're going to enter into this topical series called Habits of Grace. Because as elders here at Covenant Life, we've been wrestling with a few trends we're seeing. Some observations that I'm sure aren't unique to us. I'm sure you've seen them as well. One is a challenge just related to the truth. A challenge of truth. Sociologists have written about what they've called the death of expertise. That there is unprecedented access to knowledge, to information through technology. And that has actually created widespread skepticism. That because we can look up research on medical care, we are a little skeptical at times of the health advice of our doctors. Because we can do research for ourselves on educational systems and methods and means, we're a little skeptical of our educators. Because we can get online and read research and take in information about various policy debates in government, we are even more skeptical, maybe than usual, of any proposals that may come from our government representatives other than the handful that we know we agree with. And not only do we now have this unprecedented access to information, we are now also publishers of our own opinions about that information. We now have a bullhorn through social media and other online platforms where we can go toe-to-toe with our supposed enemies and swap articles back and forth and comment back and forth and debate what we think about this information that we and our fellow online experts are going back and forth on. And all of this is creating a crisis of confidence. Even things that at one point maybe seemed reliable, like photo evidence, or video even, now within days is presented as manipulated in some way or changed in order to manipulate us. And so often, the more confused we get, the more troubled we become. We have a tendency then, do we not, to go right back to the same empty wells looking for more information. And we create this vicious cycle and echo chambers of uncertainty. And so people now have more access to information than they have ever had in human history. And yet we have never been more uncertain and unsure of what's true. Now then, in the midst of all that, there's then a challenge of faith. It's always been a challenge. It's always been part of the calling of the church to pass on the faith. Once for all, delivered to the saints, the church being then the pillar and buttress of the truth, to pass it down to each generation. For a number of reasons, I think that is especially challenging now. Partly because of everything else I just talked about. And it's all too easy for that same vicious cycle to develop around issues of faith. We hear people claiming to have all kinds of different interpretations of the Bible. We see prominent Christian teachers falling for all kinds of different reasons or abandoning the faith altogether. And generally, they're the ones talked about over and over and over again in those echo chambers rather than the ones who remain faithful. And if we aren't rooted in the truths of the faith that have buoyed the church across cultures around the world and over centuries, and we just doom scroll through a fallen leader's Instagram feed, we are going to find ourselves sooner or later in our own crisis of faith, desperate to know what on earth is true. Brett McCracken, one author, wrote an article recently called "Are Churches Losing the Battle to Form Christians?" And he presents the challenge like this. The digital age, and more broadly, our secular age, has greatly expanded the horizon of ideas shaping Christians. The church is increasingly just one voice among many speaking into a Christian's life. A church's worship habits may occupy 2 hours of a Christian's week, but podcasts, radio shows, cable news, social media, streaming entertainment, and other forms of media for upwards of 90 hours of their week. Nielsen ratings, did a survey in March that found that media usage not related to work or school increased by 60% in March to over 13 hours a day for the average American. How, Brett says, can a few hours of Christian formation, and during COVID, maybe 0 hours, compete with the tidal wave of media rushing over people? It goes on to say, the search bar is the spiritual battleground of our day. Largely devoid of meaningful immersion in Christian formative practices, Christians are instead being formed in whatever echo chamber they call. Sober assessment. Now, I just want to say, as one of your pastors, I have plenty of concerns. When I look out across our country, when I consider what's going on in society, I think my greatest concern for us as a church in these days is that we ensure that we are more formed by the ways of Jesus than we are by talking heads and news feeds. That now more than ever, we believe it is crucial for Christians to be rooted in the person of Christ and shaped by the life of Christ. And friends, there are unprecedented obstacles to that for you. You are confronted by thousands of wolves as one of Christ's sheep, most of which I will know nothing about. So how can we pursue that kind of life in Christ in these days? Because as challenging and maybe doomsday scenario is all that has sound, the church has withstood far greater, and it will withstand this. But what Christ calls us to, I think, is captured so well in Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, when he calls them to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, as you hear that description, I'm sure that most of us think, yes, that's what I want. I want that kind of stability. I want that kind of maturity and confidence and peace that keeps me from being shaken by these different winds and waves of life and schemes and doctrines and all these things. And that's the very kind of thing that Jesus calls his disciples to. He says it over and over again in the Gospels. Let me just read you a few examples. Jesus says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." John 15, 5. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." John 10. "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be made full." John 15, 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 29. So if that kind of abundance of life is something that Jesus calls his disciples into, if that kind of maturity and stability in Christ is something the Apostle Paul calls us into, well, the question is, how? How can you and I have that kind of life that Jesus and Paul describe? Answering that question is what this series is all about. And I'll give you the short answer right here at the beginning. I'll give you the answer to the test before you even get it. We find life in Christ, maturity in Christ, rest for our souls, when we orient our everyday rhythms of life around the person, work, and ways of Jesus. We do that by developing the same disciplines Jesus did, by cultivating the habits, you might say, that he calls us to in his word, the same practices that the church has engaged for millennia. These are practices or disciplines that we're calling habits of grace. And just to be clear, friends, this is not Christianized self-help for 7 weeks. One author, Jared Wilson, says, Christ did not say, come to me, all you who need self-improvement, and I will give you steps. That's not what he said. This is about practical ways to access the grace of God. John Mark Comer has written a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and I think he captures this dynamic well, and I want to commend that book to you. There's a link to it on our website on the series page. But there's one story he tells where he describes a group of people who live across the street from him. And these people, there's six of them, they're avid runners. And he often, in the morning and in the evening, will see them going off on their runs. And he tells this story. It says, regularly as they run off, I think to myself, I want that. I want to look good in spandex. I want to run a 6-minute mile without breaking a sweat. I want that level of health and energy and vitality. I want that life. But then I think about the lifestyle behind it. While I was up until midnight, they ate celery and water for dinner and went to bed at 9 p.m. While I was sipping my Kenyan single origin coffee in my bathrobe, they were out sweating through the humid goop of summer and the ice of winter. When I run, I catch up on a podcast or stare off into space thinking about my teaching for Sunday. They run intervals every 400 meters and stretch their lungs to the breaking point. I run a cost-benefit analysis and quickly decide, as great as their tights look in the morning fog, it's not worth the pain. So I simply spectate. The reality is I want the life, but I'm not willing to adopt the lifestyle behind it. He goes on to say, I think that's how a lot of us feel about Jesus. We read the stories of Jesus, his joy, his resolute peace through uncertainty, his unanxious presence, his relaxed manner, how in the moment he was, and think, I want that life. We hear his open invitation to life to the full and think, sign me up. We hear about his easy yoke and his soul-deep rest and think, yes, I need that. But then we're not willing to adopt his lifestyle. But in Jesus' case, it is worth the cost. In fact, you get far more back than you give. There's a cross, yes, a death, but it's followed by an empty tomb, a new portal to life, because in the way of Jesus, death is always followed by resurrection. This series for the next few weeks is about adopting what John Mark Comer calls that lifestyle, the lifestyle of Christ through what we're calling, again, habits of grace. Now, I'm fairly confident that all of them will be familiar probably to all of you. These are not previously unknown secrets to spiritual success. This is also not 7 weeks of weekly guilt trips. This series is simply an invitation to reorient your life in ways Christ has been calling us to, in ways the church has been pursuing for millennia. That's what this is all about. This morning, we will start with Bible reading. And I want you to turn back to your Bibles that I asked you to turn to 10 minutes ago. Into Psalm 1, the book of Psalms begins with these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Friends, there are a lot of reasons why, and important reasons why, I could appeal to you today to cultivate a habit of reading your Bible. Reasons like the fact simply that it glorifies God when you are attentive to what he said. Things like the simple fact that he's told you to do so. Like the fact that Jesus read his Bible and loved the Bible and memorized the Bible and quoted the Bible. And so as his followers, we ought to do so as well. But the reason I want to focus on and appeal to you from today is the main reason presented here in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The main reason you should read your Bible is because it'll bless you. It's because you desperately, desperately need it. It might sound a little selfish to start there, but it's interesting how often that's exactly what's highlighted in Scripture itself about why you should read Scripture. Notably, what's not listed is that you will gain God's acceptance if you read. That's not true. Your approval before God is secured through faith in Christ, not through your Bible reading. But what's so often presented in Scripture as to why you should read it is the practical value to you when you do. Let me just share a few examples. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, question, Apostle Paul, who wrote that, why should I read the Bible? Answer, if you do, you'll have endurance and encouragement and hope. Covenant Life, you want some encouragement? Want some hope? Read the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul, why should I read the Bible? Answer, it's profitable. It'll teach you. It'll reprove you. It'll correct you. It'll train you in righteousness. It will equip you to be able to do every good work. Covenant Life, want training in how to do the right things all the time? Read your Bible. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hey, psalmist, why should I read the Bible? Answer, it'll help you not sin. It's Covenant Life. You want to sin a little less in 2021? Read your Bible. Practical implications everywhere. So the negative way to put it is that we neglect the Bible not to God's detriment, but to ours. We deny ourselves blessing when we neglect his word. So friend, you should read the Bible, you should meditate on the Bible, you should pray the Bible, you should study the Bible, you should memorize the Bible because you desperately, desperately need it. And I want to tell you that today because there's almost nobody else who will. You desperately need it. God has written a book to you for you. So let me look closer at three ways Psalm 1 says we benefit from reading the Bible. Briefly. First, it says reading the Bible silences scoffers. Verse 1, meditating on God's word is described as what a person does instead of coming under another kind of influence. Three different words are used to get at different aspects of this influence? The wicked, the sinners, and scoffers. And there's sort of a progression here. It says, basically, it's going from lesser to greater. First, you're walking with the wicked. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself standing with sinners. And then you're not just standing anymore. Then you're having a seat with scoffers. It's a progression of involvement with and influenced by unrighteous voices. And the psalmist says a person will be blessed when they limit the voices of scoffers and expand the voice of God. I think this dynamic is captured well in something created by one of the authors I mentioned earlier, Brett McCracken, in something that he's called the wisdom pyramid. I think we're going to be able to put it up for you so you can have a look at it. Do you remember the old nutrition pyramid? You guys remember that? It translated guidelines and guidance for a balanced nutritional diet into a graphic that represented different kinds of food. You know, so you had fruits and vegetables at the bottom and sugar at the top. Well, this wisdom pyramid is using the same idea to offer guidance on a healthier knowledge intake. So if you see it there at the bottom, you've got the Bible, daily bread. Then you've got the local church and the history of the tradition and teaching of the church. Rhythms of worship and fellowship and teaching. Then it talks about what theologians call God's other book, the Bible, and then the book of nature. We're told in Psalm 19 that the sky above declares God's handiwork. That Romans 1 says it shows us how he's eternal and powerful. There's something about the world God has made that shows us something of who he is. Then it commends books. They require a little more scrutiny before they can get published. Old ones that have been around for a while, you know, have been sifted through what's good and what's bad. Then you have the tool of the internet. And then you have social media sitting right up there on top with sugar, right? Well, I think many of us, and I know there have been days this week this has been true of me, get this pyramid upside down. We find ourselves doom scrolling through our news feed with every detail after every detail after every detail of what may or may not have happened at the Capitol on Wednesday, with very, very little exposure to the voice of God. And I think what this is helping us see is when it comes to the diet of our souls, that kind of imbalanced diet will have an impact. And I think this is just one way. This pyramid is not infallible, but it's one way to consider what Psalm 1 is showing us, that we can, to some degree, control what voices we have ringing between our ears. That when you cultivate a habit of Bible reading, you are choosing to minimize the voice of scoffers and maximize the voice of God. And what I want to say is that'll bless your soul. It'll bless you if you do that. Second thing Psalm 2 shows us is that reading the Bible develops delight. Verse 2, his delight, the blessed man, is in the law or the instruction of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. I wonder if you consider reading the Bible a delight. If there's one adjective, interestingly, that might sum up how the Psalms especially describe the Bible, it might be delightful. Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord revives the soul. It says it rejoices the heart. In verse 11, it says the Bible is more to be desired than gold and that it's sweeter than honey. Psalm 119, 47 says, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Now, if you've experienced that, you know what the psalmist is talking about. And I would imagine we're all in different places this morning as far as the degree to which we are currently experiencing that. And I hope this language is just a fresh reminder to you of what a delight it is to prayerfully meditate on the words of life. But maybe for some, and that language sounds like a little bit of a stretch. You're thinking, I don't know that I've ever gone around thinking, man, I just love God's commandments. Forget the honey, pass me the Bible. Maybe that just seems foreign to you. And if you were honest, you'd say you tend to find the Bible a little boring, a little complicated, kind of frustrating. And I think all of us have been through seasons where it just seems like that's the case. I'll share a few practicals when we close, but in the meantime, let me just say this, that delights are often cultivated. As I thought through a number of examples, I thought the one that might get this across the best is coffee. I love coffee. It is a delight to my soul. Keep the honey, give me the coffee. I mean, love it. Here's the thing. Nobody, I mean, I don't know, maybe there'll be some exception in the room. My guess is nobody just loves black coffee the first time they try it. But eventually, you come to appreciate the effect it has. Eventually, you love it. Now, nobody has to tell me, Kev, make sure you drink your coffee this morning. Okay? I don't slog down to the coffee pot forcing myself to drink a cup so I can check the coffee box for that day. And judging by the line at the drive-thru at the Quince Orchard Starbucks, not many of you are either. Most of us love it, and we want it. What started as something we had to cultivate has now become a delight. Reading the Bible can be the same way. Drinking coffee develops delight in drinking coffee. Reading the Bible habitually develops delight in reading the Bible. What may start with developing a habit because we know we need it becomes a habit that's a joy. It's an absolute joy. Reading the Bible develops delight. It also promotes perseverance. Verse 3 says, the person who meditates on the Bible is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Let's talk about this tree. This tree has a steady supply of nourishment. It isn't dependent upon seasons of rain, because even when droughts come, it's nourished by the water of the stream. When you meditate day and night on the Word of God, you find nourishment and strength even in seasons when everything else seems dry. Even when the sermon's not so great, even when the Christians around you are just kind of in a funk, even when your close friends or your spouse seems to be going through a time of weakness spiritually, even when everywhere you turn, it just seems like there's not much spiritual life there, there will be water for your soul. Not stagnant water, the psalm says, not memories of yesterday's grace, streams of living water. Mercies that are new every morning. And then it says this tree bears fruit in its season. It goes through the the same changes in season that all trees do. Fruit trees don't bear fruit all year, at least not around here. They bear fruit consistently at the times God has appointed. People who meditate on God's word are not automatic, nonstop fruit machines. They go through changes in season, but they bear fruit consistently at God's appointed times. And their fruitfulness is sure because the source of their supply is sure. And all of this is just, it's a picture of strength and stability and consistency and faithfulness and maturity, not because of what the tree has in itself. If it were planted somewhere else, this would not be the picture. It's because of the steady supply of the water it needs, the water of the word. There's an author and biblical counselor named Paul Tripp who's given a classic illustration of this point. He describes what many of us do when we look down at our lives and we see a lack of fruit. And he says at times, maybe like at the beginning of a new year, when we take stock of ourselves, we may at times be concerned that we see a more dead tree than we wish we did. And so to remedy that, what we can have a tendency to do is just do some things better. Just stop yelling at the kids. Just be a little nicer to people. Just eat better this year. Just don't be on the internet so much. And he says that's like walking out to a dead tree in your front yard with a bag of apples from the grocery store under one arm and a stapler under the other, and stapling new apples on a dead tree. And for a little while, this tree may have the appearance of fruitfulness. Maybe give it till February. But you haven't addressed the fundamental problem, that what that tree needs is not just the appearance of fruit. It needs nourishment at its roots. It needs soil. It needs water that will nourish that tree and cause it to truly bear fruit. Friends, what we need at the turn of a new year is not just new behavior stuck on to the tree of a life that doesn't have water. That fruit will not last. What we need is a source of strength beyond ourselves that Psalm 1 says we find in God's word. I know one week into 2021, most of us would like our money back. It's been a week. The surest way you will not only make it, but bear fruit in God's appointed seasons this year is to be planted by steady streams of God's word. And so I know for many of you, you have had this habit. You have this habit. Praise God, don't grow weary in doing good. If this is new for you, I just want to close with a few practical suggestions. There's resources all over the place. We'll make some of those available to you this week, but let me just share a few from myself and my own life. One, I would encourage you to make a plan. John Piper is famous for saying that most Christians don't neglect their Bible out of conscious disloyalty to Jesus. They do so because they fail to plan. Decide a time and a place and a method for how you will read God's word. And then, number two, I would say the best plan is the one you'll do. Just like a diet, the best plan is the one you'll do. I don't know how many times I have started a new year convinced I'm going to read through the Bible 8 times this year. You know, the best plan is the one you'll do. If in doubt, start at the beginning and read to the end. As you think about that plan, my encouragement is that you prioritize frequency and consistency over duration. By that, I mean, if you're new to this, 15 minutes a day is better than an hour a week. Regular, consistent meditation, as the psalmist says, day and night. Then I would prioritize focus. A lot of people ask, when? When's the best time? Many of us say mornings. That's often been the case for me, but there are seasons in life when right before bed at night has been ideal. There have been seasons in life when midday is ideal. I would encourage you to prioritize the time when you can best focus. For many of us, again, that's first thing in the morning when things are quiet. Some of you would have like drool on the pages of your Bible if you tried to read it first thing in the morning. There's no law here. Do what serves you. Then I would encourage you to read prayerfully. A rhythm I use in my own regular time with God is just the words surrender, read, respond. And that's a way of helping me not just read almost passively, but to invite God to engage my soul as I read his word. So I may start off with 1 minute just saying, God, I'm super anxious this morning. Something coming up is troubling my soul. And I just give that to him. There are mornings where I say, Father, thank you. I'm looking forward to what's happening today. That's a gift from you. Instruct and lead and guide me by your word. But there's a prayerful surrender of my heart to the Lord. Then I read, and then I prayerfully respond. It's one way to think about reading the Bible, not passively, but prayerfully. Then I would encourage you, as you read, know where you are in light of the cross. That might be the best tip I could give you for how to rightly understand what you're reading. The Bible is 66 very different books, but together they tell one cohesive story. It's the story of redemption, and it all builds up to and then echoes from the cross. And so if you've gotten stuck in your Bible reading in Leviticus or Jeremiah, one of the most helpful things you can do to not only understand what you're reading, but help yourself apply what you're reading is to ask yourself, where does this passage stand in relation to the cross? Know where you are. And then lastly, I would encourage you as you read to look for God first and you second. If you just took two questions to your Bible reading, two great questions would be, what does this show me about God? And then secondly, what does this show me, teach me, call me to for myself? That order is important, and doing both is important. Apart from understanding where we are in relation to the cross, I think one of the primary ways Christians get tripped up and trying to apply God's word is when they take portions of it that are trying to impress things about who God is and unintentionally make them about who they are. Start with God first, then come to yourself second. One of the reasons that's important is because Jesus himself told us at the end of the book of Luke on the road to Emmaus as he encountered a couple of disciples that all of Scripture testifies of me. If you want more of the life of Jesus in your soul this year, nothing will get it more deeply in you than when you read the words that testify of who he is. Father, I pray that you would fill us at Covenant Life with the life of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to find refreshment for our souls that you offer, to find the delight that you want to give by reading the words that you've given us. Father, how kind you are to not only be God, to not only be a redeeming God, but to be a speaking God who's told us who you are, who we are, and what your will is for our days. I pray that you would revive us this year, Lord, as we meditate on your word. In Christ's name.